Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking for our sermon at verses 9 through 14, but we are going to pick up reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 12 from verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time that you have given us this morning, that we might simply stop and together study your word. Lord, we ask that your Spirit, who inspired and upheld Matthew as he wrote this gospel, might come now and lead us on in the study of it. Father, may we see Jesus this morning. May we be amazed at who he is and what he has done. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the book of Daniel is a book in two parts. In the first part, we are given a historical account of Daniel, the author's journey from the land of Judah into Babylon, and his subsequent life as part of the exiled people of God. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, we are told that when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded and captured Judah, he gave the instruction that all the youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competence, come and stand in the king's palace. And in particular, it was to be the children of the nobility that were to be brought to Babylon and taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. It was a strategy not only designed to glean from his newly captured kingdom the cream of the intellectual crop, but also a strategy designed to deprive the remaining Judeans of any potential leadership capable of organizing and leading a rebellion against the new regime. And at the beginning of the book of Daniel, we're told that Daniel was one of these youths, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were taken from their homes and settled in Babylon. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel tells the story of how Daniel went on to prosper within his new homeland and how God used him essentially as a missionary to his captors, being used ultimately to bring King Nebuchadnezzar to the point of professing, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." It's an extraordinary story. And if you read it, you are amazed by the sovereignty of God in all situations and how he is able to glorify himself in all situations. But with Daniel chapter 7, the book turns from being primarily a biographical account of Daniel's life to being primarily an account of Daniel's prophecies that focused on the return of Israel from the exile and the establishment of the new, glorious, restored kingdom of God. And it is in the midst of those prophecies that a figure appears, known simply as the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes this. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In the midst of this prophecy, which describes the continued dominion of God despite the current geopolitical situation of his people, and the assurance that one day the power of all kings and empires will yield to the sovereignty of God, in the midst of this warning to Babylon, in the midst of this assurance to God's people that all of his covenant promises will come one day gloriously true, despite their sin, despite our sin, in the midst of it all appears this somewhat enigmatic character of the Son of Man. And Daniel says, a day will come when that figure will appear, and the Ancient of Days will present to him an everlasting and unopposable kingdom. To him, to the Son of Man, shall be given a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, a kingdom that will suffer no rival. To him, to this Son of Man, God will give an everlasting kingdom in which the people of God will be given perfect peace and perfect security. To him will be given a kingdom of rest. Now, in many ways, that figure, that enigmatic Son of Man, becomes central to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. He becomes essentially the focal point of God's promises. Right? This is the one who will lead his people home. This is the one who would bring them into this great perfected kingdom of God. And so with that in mind, it is tremendously significant that as Jesus concluded his reply to the Pharisees' criticism about how he and the disciples observed the Sabbath, that he said to them, referring to himself, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." See, the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. As he preached throughout Israel, as he explained to the people before him that in his arrival, the great return from the exile was here, the everlasting kingdom of God was here, he used this term essentially as a shorthand for his primarily Jewish audience to encapsulate who he was and what he was doing. Essentially, as Jesus preached and he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of heaven, as he demonstrated that coming in his miracles and his exorcisms by referring to himself as the Son of Man, he was saying to his primarily Jewish audience, saying to them, remember Daniel's prediction. Remember how Daniel told you that the kingdom would be restored, that one day all of Israel would be brought back from their exile and would be established in this kingdom. Remember what Daniel said. That the fortunes of God's people would not just be returned to their former state before the exile, but would in fact be elevated to a position that only Abraham and Moses and David could have ever dreamed of. He says to his Jewish audience, remember what Daniel said. Remember his descriptions of this kingdom. And remember how central to it all was that man, the Son of Man. Well, it's all true now. in my coming. He says to them, listen, I am that Son of Man. I am that pivotal figure who has come set by the King of Heaven, sent by God Himself to establish this kingdom. And as Jesus concludes his rebuttal to the Pharisees with this statement that he is the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying to them, Pharisees, understand this, that everything encapsulated in that day, in the Sabbath, is intimately and directly tied up with him and what he has come to do. He's essentially saying to them, just in that simple phrase, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying, understand that this day, this Sabbath, is a servant to do my bidding. This day, this Sabbath, is a servant established to prepare the people of God for the arrival of the Redeemer. Do you remember from last week how we saw that Jesus, in comparing himself to David in the temple, was saying to the Pharisees that he was the fulfillment of David in the temple? Right? As Jesus answered their criticism and turned their minds back to David and his men eating that showbread, even though it was against the law for them to do it, as he turned the minds of the Pharisees to the work of the priests on the Sabbath in the temple, breaking the Sabbath as they did their holy duty, what Jesus was saying to them was that everything that David and the Israelite kingship represented and anticipated had now come to its fulfillment. Now that he was there as the greater David, and so he had an even greater authority than David did. Right? And David had enough authority to eat the bread of the presence, even though he wasn't a priest. Jesus said to them, look, listen, understand that everything represented and signified in the temple and the work of the priests is now fulfilled now that I have come. He's saying to them, I am the true priest. I am the true temple. I have come as the great meeting place of God and humanity, the one who is perfectly able to represent people to God and God to people. And so he was saying that he had come to fulfill the Sabbath. The kingdom of God that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 was a sabbatical kingdom, a kingdom in which Israel would find rest from all their enemies. A kingdom in which Israel could cease striving and simply know that God is God. The temple was a distinctly sabbatical institution. And everything from the sacrifices and the rituals to the furniture and the fabrics, all of it pointing to and anticipating the union of God and man. And all of it looking for a time when its walls would be broken down and that restless system of sacrifices that the writer to the Hebrews so vividly describes when he reminds us that the priests never sat down from their work. All of it anticipating that day when it would be finished through the work of a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice, enabling God and men to dwell intimately together in perfect peace. Jesus said to them, understand, I am the greater David, I am the greater temple, I have come to fulfill the Sabbath, to bring the people of God into this great redemptive rest. And now as Jesus underscores and highlights and emboldens this by telling them in a pointed and powerful way that as Daniel, Son of Man, he had come to bring to fulfillment all the promises of God signified and symbolized in that day. Jesus says, I have come to do it all. I have come to lead God's people into everything that the Sabbath looked forward to. It is now in my coming being established. And here in these verses that are before us this morning, Jesus gives them a great demonstration of that wonderful truth. Now that has been a mark of Jesus' ministry throughout this gospel, hasn't it? Jesus has not only gone about preaching and declaring the coming of the kingdom of heaven, but he's also gone about healing people and exorcising demons. Right, those miracles, as you know, were not just some neat trick designed to impress people with his power. Right, he wasn't doing it as some kind of circus sideshow in order to just elicit out of the crowd oohs and ahs. As Jesus healed the sick, as he exorcised demons, he did it as a ready demonstration of the truth that he was proclaiming. He preached the coming of the kingdom of God, and he showed them that coming in the miracles that he performed, proving to those around him that he truly does have the power to make all things new, that he truly does have the power to restore creation from its corruption to sin. And so it is here. Not willing to leave this great revelatory moment in which he explicitly reveals himself as the fulfillment of the Sabbath, not willing to just leave that all in the level of the polemic, Jesus, in the healing of this man, demonstrates the claim that he has just made. Right, but notice how he does it. It's almost as if Jesus here squares up to his critics. He takes them on and he boldly goes to their territory to level the death blow to their criticism. Notice how Matthew describes the scene. He doesn't just say that after this discussion outside, presumably amongst the fields, Jesus goes into a synagogue. He doesn't say that Jesus even goes into the synagogue. Matthew explicitly says that Jesus goes to their synagogue. But having been confronted by these Pharisees, having been criticized by them, Jesus now boldly goes on to their turf to give this final blow to their criticism and demonstrate his messianic sabbatical authority. However, it seems that far from being intimidated, the Pharisees simply see this as a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate publicly the illegitimacy of Jesus' claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. Right, from their perspective, he's just played right into their hands. This is a golden opportunity to publicly humiliate Jesus and discredit him before his followers. And so as Jesus enters into their synagogue, they bring to him a member of that congregation, a man with a withered hand, and they present this man to Jesus as a test case. In presenting the man to Jesus, they say to him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Matthew, careful that we don't miss what is going on here, notes for us in verse 10 that they ask this so that they might accuse him. This was no curious invitation. They weren't asking for Jesus' opinion on their law. They were not seeking the advice of the Lord of the Sabbath on the rabbinical tradition that surrounded the Sabbath. The Pharisees here had only one goal, and that was to humiliate Jesus before this congregation and before the crowd that followed him. Their goal was to entrap him, that they might charge him as a lawbreaker. Now, the rabbinical law, the rabbinical tradition held that there was only one circumstance, or two circumstances, in which healing was permitted on the Sabbath. You could treat someone if their life was in danger, or if they were in the midst of childbirth. But apart from that, everything else had to wait. And because this man's withered hand did not present an immediate threat to his life, Jesus is presented here with a non-urgent case that could very reasonably be left till the next day without much detriment to the man himself. There is no provision in rabbinical tradition that allowed this man to receive medical treatment on the Sabbath. However, Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, would not be trumped by rabbinical statutes. And in fact, he turns this situation and highlighting the hypocrisy of the rabbinic tradition, he demonstrates again that they have completely missed the point of the Sabbath, this day that they claim that they so revere. And so Jesus turns to them, and he answers their question with a question. He asked them which one of them would not rescue a sheep that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath. Now, interestingly, rabbinical law allowed for the rescue of animals on the Sabbath. And his reasoning was that they were valuable assets. And so you would not want your wealth to be destroyed simply because in its sheep-like stupidity it had wandered into a ditch. But Jesus says, think of that sheep and then look at this man. This man who is made in the image of God, this man who bears the image and likeness of God, how much greater value does he have than this sheep? And so he turns to the man and he commands him to stretch out his hand. And as he does, it is completely healed of its atrophy. Now, like with most of Jesus' healings, there is a notable lack of fanfare around the restoration of this man's hand. Right, there's no detail given about the healing of this man. There's not even a word of command by Jesus that the hand be healed, far less any kind of touching or ritual being involved. Matthew simply tells us that Jesus tells the man to hold forth his hand, and when he does it, it was restored and healthy like the other. The paralysis gone, the atrophy gone, this man now with two healthy hands. And the reason why Matthew only gives us this brief account is because the healing of this man is not the point. The healing itself is not what Matthew wants us to see here, right? He has already shown us many examples of Jesus' healing throughout this gospel, right? That Jesus has the power over creation to reorder it by his sovereign command is already something that we can take for granted by this point in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has shown us that in many ways and in many different forms. He has proven to us that Jesus has this ability. Right? And so his point here is not to show us that Jesus has this ability. His point here is that in this healing, on this day, in this place, in this synagogue, before these Pharisees, Jesus was demonstrating the truth of what he has just said outside the synagogue. In the restoration of this man, Jesus was demonstrating the truth of what he had just said. He was here to bring his people back from their exile. He was here to establish them as the perfect Son of David in the perfect kingdom of God, free from sin and the effects of sin. And the Pharisees were consumed with adherence to the Sabbath regulations, right, to the point where they were willing to let a man endure suffering while yet excusing themselves to rescue an animal. Right, they had become so wrapped up in their own legal sophistry that they had blinded themselves to the true intent of the Sabbath. They had become so obsessed with the minutiae of what it meant to keep the Sabbath according to their tradition that they had forgotten that this day was ultimately a sign that pointed past itself to a greater reality, to a greater rest, a rest that transcends merely the absence of work, a rest that was finally here in Jesus. By healing this man, Jesus was showing that. He was demonstrating to them, he was proving to them that he is the Son of Man, that he is the one of whom Daniel had spoken, that he has come to establish this kingdom that Daniel had predicted. He had come not only as the greater David, and the greater priest, and the greater temple, as the Son of Man, he had come to establish a reality in which we are freed from not just the guilt of sin, but also all the burdens of sin. Right? This man's hand, like all disease and illness, was the result of the corruption that sin had brought into the world. Right? Paul in Romans describes that the created world is groaning under the weight of sin, subject to futility because of sin that had entered the world at the fall. And Jesus, in the healing of this man on the heels of what he has just said outside of the synagogue, is using him as this great example of the redemptive reality that he is establishing. This is what it meant for him to be the Son of Man. This is what it meant for him to bring his people home from exile. Right? It means that he's not just going to be a political leader leading them back into a kingdom that predated Nebuchadnezzar, but rather he has come as this great king who will establish a kingdom that predates the fall, that even not only restores Eden but goes beyond Eden, a kingdom for people of every nation and people and tongue, a kingdom in which there is security, a kingdom that cannot be lost like Eden could be lost. Right? It was the most glorious news, that very thing for which our souls long. Right? The peace, that rest, that security that the Sabbath signifies, Jesus is saying is now here in him. And this healing proves it. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is the season in which we give particular attention to the mystery and wonder of God made flesh, of the incarnation. It is the season in which we particularly rejoice in the salvation that has come to us through God incarnate. This is the season in which we fill our minds and our hearts with the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as we begin this season here, in Matthew 12, with this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, we are brought face to face with what this all means. We are brought face to face with the wonderful and rich truth that the redemption that Jesus came into the world to bring is not merely the salvation of individuals from our sins, though it is gloriously that. We are brought face to face with the reality that it is much more than that. What Jesus has come into the world to bring is essentially a salvation of all creation. It is a salvation that makes all things new, releasing the creation from its groaning under the weight of sin. As we are brought face to face with this in Matthew 12 at the beginning of Advent, we are reminded that this season, what we remember in this season, will not come to its fulfillment until the second advent of Jesus. That day when Christ will come into the world again. And he will finally and fully do all that he demonstrated in his first advent. That day when he will return to establish fully and finally the great sabbatical kingdom. The great kingdom of rest and peace that John describes in Revelation 21. Do you remember what he says there? He says, at the second advent of Christ, a new heavens and a new earth will be made, a new creation that will be free from sin and the effects of sin. John says it will be a kingdom in which the dwelling place of God will be with man, him dwelling with us and us as his people. A kingdom in which there will be no sorrows. A kingdom in which God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. A kingdom in which there will be no more death. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. For all these former things will have passed away. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's demonstrating in the healing of this man, that in his coming, this new day has dawned when God is bringing to fulfillment everything that he said through his prophets. The Son of Man is here, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was, as we have confessed, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that he was not only the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man, come as that great Redeemer to deliver us from our sins personally and to deliver this world from the effects of sin. Father, it is our prayer that as we begin this Advent season, our minds and our hearts would not simply be fixed on what you have done in the first Advent of Christ, but that our appetites might be whetted for what you will do in the second Advent of Christ. That we would all the more look for and long for that day when our Lord will return. And everything that he said and signified during his earthly ministry might come to its glorious fulfillment. Lord, teach us a people who look to the horizon and pray with earnestness, come, Lord Jesus, come. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.